Okay, I'd like to welcome everybody to the House of Prayer call. If you've never been on the House of Prayer call, you'll notice that you'll be pleased to know that I start the call with our mission statement every single call, and for those that have been on here, they've heard it every call, and that's Isaiah 58:6, the chosen fast. And it's something that I love to speak because it's a high and tall order. To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burden, let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Now, as far as I can see it, that's an everyday job and an everyday need in our world, every single day around me. There's a lot of that going on. So we do our very best to provide lawful and godly remedies and relief for all that struggles that you struggle with and all that burdens you. That's what our purpose here is, the House of Prayer. So today's date is, it would be December 16th of 2021, so they say. And I wanted to give everybody a notice right here that our next call will be on the 30th, which is our New Year's bash. New Year's, well, basically, if you, those that have been involved with us, have been tracking with us, we had a wonderful New Year's Eve bash last year, where I think it went, and the only thing that stopped it was the recording stop. Went into about 12:30 in the morning, and over 6 hours. And then I didn't realize, but this free conference call HD that we use as a platform stops the recording after 6 hours, and we all got the boot. Said, "Oh, I guess it's time to go." So please join us and make it a point to be there. We're going to have a gathering together in mass. And hopefully our extended family of John, Ed, David, myself, perhaps Harold, and other special guests will join us. These are the different speakers that we've had on, hopefully, for a free-for-all like we did last year. So plan on the 30th, that's 2 weeks from now, on the Thursday, coming to that event and just having this free-for-all. And we won't make any predisposed agenda or determination like we have to get it, have a long call. If it happens, it happens. If it doesn't, it doesn't. But join us in 2 weeks and we'll see what comes of that. I know there's some new things on the drawing board, and we might touch on a few of those tonight. And if we don't get them all addressed tonight, we definitely will fill in the gap for the 30th. So I'm looking forward to that, and I hope you are too. Well, the topic of tonight's call is, where are your stones? Where are your stones? Although this is a good allegorical representation for waning manhood in an era of trans everything, this call has nothing at all to do with genders or testicles. Tonight's call is about stones and their allegorical meaning. We'll end with something you can do with your stones. Wait for it. Wait for it. It's coming. So just stay with us and track with us after I'm done, and David will give the icing on the sundae, or the cake and the cherry on the sundae, as the allegorical expression may be. We're talking about allegories. Interesting choice of words tonight, because we're going to start with turning to the Holy Scriptures, like every once in a while on this House of Prayer call we want to do. We blow the dust off our Bibles and read it every now and then. It's a good thing. Proverbs 23:10, remove not the old landmark, and enter not into the fields of the fatherless. And the subject for that particular, the word that we're looking at in there is landmark. And then we'll go to Deuteronomy 19:14, and says, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord your God giveth thee to possess it. So don't remove your neighbor's landmark. Do not remove the old landmark. Do not remove your neighbor's landmark, which they of old time. Now, this was written in the time of Deuteronomy, way back then, and they were instructed not to remove the landmark, which they of old time. So prior to those old folks and those ancients, there was ancients before them. They were told not to move those in that land which they were going to possess. Very interesting. Deuteronomy 27:17, cursed be he that removes his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say amen. Can I get an amen? You had to unmute to do that, but you can do it privately on your own. So whoever removes his neighbor's landmark is cursed. Deuteronomy 27:17. So it seems fairly obvious by these texts that a landmark is a physical marker which defines boundaries. Myself and others, historically by records of ministers, teachers, and preachers of days gone by, have stretched these passages beyond the mere structure of a physical marker and have included the laws and the lore of our fathers and their fathers in the time that these passages were written in. They've stretched these passages for an allegorical meaning. They have an obvious physical meaning, and there's a yet not so obvious allegorical meaning, which I'm going to address tonight. Just stay with me, and I'll try to make it clear to you. So before I go on, I'd like you to contemplate this interpretation of the scriptures that I'm talking about when I say allegory. Because there are many people out there that look at the scriptures and they're purely literalists, and there are those that look at the scriptures and they look at it purely allegorically. I might probably be persuaded, and I'm not telling you what to believe, and I'm not telling you what you should believe, and I'm not telling you to believe my way. But I look at it, quite a bit of it is allegorically speaking. The Apostle Paul had something to say about that, and we're reading in Galatians chapter 4, and he says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman, but he that was of a free woman was born after the flesh, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." And verse 24 in Galatians 4, Paul says, "Which things are an allegory." He alleged that the story of Abraham and the two sons, bond and free, are an allegory. An allegory. What's an allegory? Webster's 1828 says an allegory is a noun from a Greek word, which means other, to speak, a forum, an oration, a figurative sentence or discourse. Let me go ahead and mute somebody out here. I've got some noise in the background. Please forgive me. I'm going to mute out Tampa. Okay. A figurative sentence or discourse in which the principal subject is described by another subject resembling it in its properties and circumstances. The principal subject is thus kept out of view. We are left to collect the intentions of the writer or speaker by the resemblance of the secondary to the primary subject. That's how Webster's 1828 described an allegory. Let's go to Mark chapter 4. And here's the Yahshua, or we call Jesus, beginning to come. "Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things." How many? All these things are done in parables. To those that are without, it's all done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. That's a shocking interpretation in English that shows that the reason why these things were spoken parables is so that they would not be converted and so that their sins would not be forgiven them. Very interesting for those that have doctrinal viewpoints that are contrary to that. This isn't my words. These are accredited to Jesus. So I'm just reading from the scriptures. "And he said to them, Know ye not this parable? How will you then know all parables? And he also said in verse 33 of that same chapter, And with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when he was alone, he expounded all things to his disciples." So what I'm sharing here is my personal opinion. I'm not pushing, selling, demanding you to see things my way, not selling a doctrine. I'm just sharing what's on my heart with you tonight. So what I'm talking about tonight, very specifically, to bring it back home, is where are your stones? Let's get back to the stones. In previous calls, I made known that that in the scriptures, the use of the word stone, in which certain people were put to death, was used. I was persuaded that these stones were a literal, not figurative understanding. And I don't want to offend anybody who likes the idea of plastering their neighbor whom they think is worthy of death with stones and having them miserably suffer in a bloody mess while we all sat and watched. If that is your viewpoint of the grace and mercy of God, you and I may not see things the same way. And I'm not condemning you. I'm not saying you're wrong. I just don't see it that way. So I viewed the scriptures and the words and the word stone in the scripture in that allegorical or figurative sense that we find all through the scripture, the dark sayings of old that were these idiomatic expressions like kick the bucket and three sheets to the wind or two sheets to the wind and these type of phrases that Lamza in his the idioms in the Bible spoke about the New and Old Testament alike. And if you're not familiar with that, George Lamza did a work called The Idioms in the Bible. I might be mistaken about that off the cuff. I didn't search that exactly right, but I believe it's called Idioms in the Bible that you can look at, and you'd be amazed at how the scriptures also has idiomatic phraseology all through it, and many people are taking it literally, like the earth shook to and fro like a drunkard. Now, these expressions are all through the scriptures, these dark things of old. And all I'm asking of you tonight is that we might reason together as the prophet Isaiah spoke in agency for God in Isaiah 1:18, where he said, come, let us reason together. And like I said, not selling anything, just sharing from my heart. So we were talking about landmarks in the very beginning, in the two passages I read in the beginning. How did they get in land? Did these landmarks arise by custom, by lore, L-O-R-E, by law? Do you think there's a difference between lore and law? Does custom equal lore? Does lore equal law? These landmarks were put there by previous generations. Remember in Deuteronomy 19:14 says, which they of old time have set in your inheritance. So some old timers came in and set some things up in the land, and you were to be real careful about removing. In fact, was told not to. So, you know, I've got a lot to say about that. I've got friends that are anarchists, and they really want to see the destruction of anything that has to do with structure. I would just want to encourage everybody to be real careful about how you want to throw things out before you have something to take its place. And if you don't know what I'm referring to, all one has to do is put on the news station and watch when police are removed and peaceful protests go on in the name of firebombing and destruction and looting in the name of peaceful protest. And you'll understand when we remove certain landmarks from the land, we find that people do not follow the law. They're godless. And there the law is made for the lawless for sure. So I'm going to move a little direction here in my little monologue here, and I want to take you to a word that you may have never heard of. Some of you may have, but it's probably something you don't hear very often. It's called UNESCO. Do a search for UNESCO. Do it on your free time and be amazed. Do UNESCO look at images. You'll find on the World Heritage site at whc.unesco.org, you'll find a definition of what UNESCO is. It's a World Heritage site is a landmark or area with legal protections by an international convention administered by the United Nations Educational, Scientific, and Cultural Organization. World Heritage sites are designated by UNESCO for having cultural, historic, scientific, or other form of significance. The General Conference of UNESCO was adopted on the 16th of November, 1972, the recommendation concerning the protection at national level of the cultural and national heritage. I'm just going to read Article 1 and 2 for your comprehension today, just for this particular reference, because here, you know, I have been looking at this subject for many years now. Here, you're going to find an organization put out by the United Nations for this, you might say, benevolent reason to protect cultural heritage. And I'm for that, by the way. I'm just not necessarily for the trustees. And I've seen the exact opposite of protection occur in my short lifetime. For instance, When I was a boy, I have memories of this wonderful, absolutely astounding hotel in Atlantic City in my consciousness that they just tore this place down. It was magnificent. Torn down, replacing it for these square buildings of just glass and metal without any ability of design, architecture, beauty, magnificent, that the old world had invested in these buildings. That if you go on this, do this internet search of UNESCO and put in images for protected UNESCO properties and landmarks, you'll be amazed at what these old timers were able to do. And so I will read Article 1. It says, for the purpose of this convention, the following shall be considered as cultural heritage. Monuments, architectural works, works of monumental sculpture and painting, elements of structures or of an archaeological nature, inscriptions, cave dwellings, and combinations of features which are of outstanding universal value from the point of view of history, art, or science. Groups of buildings. Groups of separate or connected buildings which, because of their architecture, their homogeneity, or their place in the landscape, are of outstanding universal value from the point of view of history, art, or science. Their sites, works of man, or the combined works of nature and man, and areas including archaeological sites which are of outstanding universal value from the historic, aesthetic, ethnological, or anthropological point of view. Article 2. For the purpose of this convention, this is the UNESCO convention, the following shall be considered as natural heritage. Natural features consisting of physical and biological formations or groups of such formations which are of an outstanding universal value from the aesthetic or scientific point of view. Geological and physiographical formations and precisely delineated areas which constitute the habitat of threatened species of animals and plants of outstanding universal value from the point of view of science or conservation. Natural sites are precisely delineated natural areas of outstanding universal value from the point of view of science, conservation, or natural beauty. That's a 1 and 2 of that UNESCO convention, if you've never heard of it. Now, from the perspective, my perspective and firsthand knowledge of this so-called preservation concept, it's about a century too late. For what I've observed for over a century, and maybe even before that, these magnificent examples of the, quote, old world have been being destroyed consistently by wars, fire, and just plain old demolition. We're going to demolish a magnificent building, which sometimes the narrative said, you know, it was used for about 10 years, magnificent in its beauty, and just tore down and replaced by a skyscraper of nothing but glass and steel. And it's, some of the narrative is absolutely astounding, what they like to tell you about these buildings, but I digress. As usual, I like to smell a rat in all of this destruction. Not a conspiracy theorist. I don't like that terminology. I just like to reason together and look at the facts and make a logical conclusion from what I see. So I just ask myself a question. What are the controllers afraid of that we will notice? Is it that the narrative they've force-fed us since we are small will begin to erode, such as that our ancestors were a mud road, horse and buggy, primitive lot who barely could make more than a log cabin to dwell in, and at the same time they were alleged to be erecting such magnificent that our projects for the recommendation concerning the protection at national level of the cultural national heritage? How could they both be in the same narrative? We're going to protect these magnificent structures, merely alleged to be only 100, 150, maybe 200 years old, allegedly, in a horse and buggy mud road dwelling people who are starving, who can't feed themselves, and erecting magnificent structures all over the world, including America, and under the earth, mind you. Miles and miles and miles of tunnels under the earth and magnificent cities under the earth. Now, I know I'm digressing a little bit there, but I'm talking about landmarks, stones, and structures, and I'm going to make a point, and I'm going to tie this all together, and I'm trying to make it interesting and give you some new perspective as well. So for more on this mystery and the controversial subject that to most people's worldviews, I'd like to turn your attention to John Levy. He's an American near Salt Lake City. He still currently has two channels that have been not removed on YouTube. It's J-O-N space L-E-V-I, and he also has John Levy Off Topic. I'm an addict for John Levy's presentation. Me and Becky have watched him for years, and we impatiently wait for his every new video to come out every new weekend. And there's a bunch there. Everything from old buildings to giants to the towers and cathedrals, the narrative. He just destroys and demolishes the narrative that we've been force-fed about these landmarks and these stones that are in our midst. So let's go and let me tie this together. What's all this information good for? First, I'd like to make the listening audience here aware of one such stone which may be beneficial for you if you're encountering agents and courts. I'm going to make the metaphorical stone make you aware of something tonight. I call that the metaphorical stone of lore and law, or so-called law. So we always like to talk about things to remove the boot from the neck. I know this is kind of going a little bit to the left here, but let me just get off the path for just a second to bring your attention to something we've been studying lately in our little group here, an extended community that is outside of this call that we meet, where we've been meeting together for over 10 years in the Fayetteville, Arkansas area here where I happen to habitate. So the topic is federal removal. And I'm just going to give it to you. I'm not going to go into any great detail tonight. I'm just going to give you a stone or a lore that has been put in Title 28 of the United States Code. For example, let's say a criminal removal. You want to remove your criminal matter from the local court level, a state court level, to the federal district court. Many people, I've even talked to federal attorneys that weren't even aware of this provision. It's not something that's commonly done. When I find something that's not commonly done, I'd like to pay attention to it. I'd like to know why it's not commonly done. And I find oftentimes that the reason why it's not commonly done is because somebody's losing money, and it's not you and I. It's usually the courts, the state, or the lawyers. And this federal removal topic for a criminal removal, you might find it in Title 28 of the United States Code, at section 1455, you might wish to remove your matter from a state court which has a pecuniary, which means monetary, interest in the outcome of that case, to a federal court without that specific monetary state interest, as well as removing that matter from the good old boys at the county level, which is a local dog and pony show. Title 28 also deals with civil removals as well. And you could realize that there's federal and civil removals. If you've not been made aware of that, there are rules relating to it. Like, for example, in the federal criminal removal, it has to be done within 30 days of the arraignment or prior to trial, whichever is earlier. So if you've been arraigned, you've got literally 30 days to remove it to federal court. Now, let me remind you that this might be a waste of your time unless you understand the federal issues which the federal court takes jurisdiction over. And you could find that by going online, and you can find a presentation on YouTube from the Federal Judicial Television Network called Federal Jurisdiction. It's a bit dry. It's a two-part series with Bruce Markell teaching, and you can learn about federal jurisdiction. If you can make it through both series without falling asleep, you're better than I am. But that'll help you understand whether or not you can maintain a federal action and not get your federal removal remanded back to the state court. You have to know what our federal cause is in order to not get it removed back to the state level. And there's time restraints and rules that you can read about. Title 28 also deals with civil removals, and you might be well informed as to the removal actions by reading the entirety of the processes in 28 United States Code, Section 1441 through 1455. That's where you can find that information. I just want to make you aware that on civil questions, in the matters we deal with, when we face the government and the agents, I wish for you to keep in mind this specific section from the United States Code at 28 U.S.C. 1355A. Now, this might really be amazing to some of you, but what it says there, and I'm going to read that portion in its entirety. It's a small, very small paragraph, less than 50 words or maybe 75. In 1355A of Title 28, it says the district courts. Now, when this district court is defined in Title 28, and they're talking about what we know as the federal district court. The district courts shall have original jurisdiction, exclusive of the courts of the state, of any action or proceeding for the recovery and or enforcement of any fine, penalty, or forfeiture, pecuniary or otherwise, incurred under any act of Congress, except matters within the jurisdiction of the Court of International Trade. And I read then, has nothing to do with you and I, most of us, wouldn't have anything to do with the Court of International Trade. I'm going to read it again real slowly and with explanation this time. The district courts, those would be the federal district court in your area, they shall have original jurisdiction, exclusive, not inclusive, not concurrent, but exclusive of the courts of the state, of any action or proceeding for the recovery or enforcement of any fine, penalty, or forfeiture, pecuniary or otherwise, incurred under any act of Congress. There is what you want to look at, whether the action that you're removing in the from a civil matter is incurred under an act of Congress, any act of Congress. You need to let your mind spin on that. If any act of Congress undergirds and your matter arises from under any act of Congress, this provision will tell you that the jurisdiction of the court with those matters is the United States District Court, the District Courts. So that's kind of interesting. I don't want to spend a great deal of time there, but if anyone has a matter that they think is right for this type of action, wish to visit with us about this, you can email me at imdanieljoseph@protonmail.com. Either myself and David will speak to you, and we can discuss this matter later, and we might expand it to others in our group as they have time and see fit. But this is one of those metaphorical stones that was left in the land to assist us with certain overreach. And I wanted to bring that to your attention tonight. Now, for those of you that are in criminal matters, I want to, once again, so you don't get your hopes up, there is time restrictions on there. The removal of the federal court for federal issues has got to be accomplished within 30 days of an arraignment. Now, for special circumstances, the United States District Court has made a provision that they may expand that time for good cause shown. So it may not be the end of the road for you for a federal matter. Now, you might want to think about that for a second. If you're in a criminal action and then diversification is an issue, well, that's a situation between citizens of different states in their understanding of those words, and federal court certainly is the place to resolve those types of matters. So you have an understanding of a different technology that you may have never heard about before, and you've heard it here on the House of Prayer Call. So bringing this all home, what about ourselves? Are we setting up any stones in the land that are to remain for future generations? Are we doing that? Are we being productive in our day and age? I mean, when you go on the UNESCO site and you look at those cultural heritage buildings and structures that they're preserving, it doesn't even seem fathomable that everybody I know, given 500 years, could even reproduce some of those buildings and structures that we don't even know how they've done it to this day. And I'm not talking about something as simplistic in structure, but magnificent as it may be, as the Great Pyramid, you'll just have to go look for yourself and see some of these things that you may have never seen before that are all over the place, and many of them still buried in the mud and land around us, and they keep finding them all the time. What I want to talk about, what I want to visit with, is whether or not we're setting up stones in the land. So shift with me and realize that all the people that built those edifices that are being protected by UNESCO, they're long since dead. most probably, I'm going to make a guess at that, that they're long since dead. About the only stones that most people can relate to are gravestones. And they leave no instruction. And at best, they're only markers for the bodies below the ground. So I wish to direct your attention to a stone which can be created by you, which will affect the residue of your trust res. I'm going to break it down in case that was too difficult a bunch of words for you. Residue of the remainder, or the what's left over, of your trust res, the property that has been proper to you, since everything you have is a gift from God. As a good steward, you are required to protect this res from invasion. One last scripture before I close this, in Luke chapter 12, 39. Yahshua, also known by many as Jesus, said, "And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through." Now here is a Greek translation of Luke 12, 39, literally from the Greek. "This, however, you do know, that if he had seen the manager of an estate what hour the thief is showing up, he would have woke up, probably, and not left it to be ruined, that estate of his." So I know this tonight is a hodgepodge of ideas all crumbled together from my crumb cake of a talk tonight, but I have been really inspired by everything stone, from tombstones, milestones, and landmarks, to our own stones we can set up in the land, to building our house upon the rock. This metaphorical concept is greatly inspiring to me. I've always collected rocks and stones, and anyone who has visited my office will see some on display. I've got some really interesting ones there that are mind-blowing, and they're conceptually, I don't understand what they are. And I've never had them tested, but I've got some really unusual ones, and people that come to my office, they've seen them up on my bookshelves. So to bring us to what I'm talking about tonight, I'd like us to begin thinking about building some kind of edifice, some stone, for the protection of our res, of our property, the preservation of what has been gifted to us. So what I wish to direct your attention to is David's inspirational message that's coming after me about a stone that you can set in place before a tombstone gets set in place, which would be a good steward's duty to the estate he has been gifted from God. So before a tombstone, you have an opportunity to set up a stone in your own land, in your own life. And with that, after my short but long monologue, I'm going to turn the floor over to David, and I would like you to please reserve and write down any questions and comments until the floor is open at the end of David's talk, and we'll have a free-for-all then where everybody can talk and jaw and share with one another. David, are you ready to take it from here?
I am.
All right. Well, I don't know if you can do anything with that hodgepodge of ideas about stone, but I brought it right back to being good stewards and setting up a stone in our land. Take it away.
Yeah. Well, I'll pick up where you left off. How about that? The gravestone, the marker of our death, like Daniel said, has no instructions at all. It's just a marker that you're under the ground and your will is no longer active. Your will dies with you. And part of our indenture is to pass on something, you know, pass on our estate, to our children and our children's children. Okay, to leave a legacy or to, you know, and to protect it here while you're alive. So there's a lot to that. But I want to start off, like I said, where Daniel left off, at the gravestone. If you die and you don't have a marker set up, if you don't have something expressing your ongoing will, okay? You die what's called intestate, without a will. And especially in this system, it's not where you, what you want. The definition of intestate is having made no valid will, not disposed of by will, one who dies intestate. Now, intestate, as an adjective, was borrowed into English in the 14th century from the Latin intestatus, which was itself formed by combining the prefix in, or not, and the adjective testatus, meaning having left a valid will. Testatus, in turn, derives from the past participle of the verb testare, meaning to make a will. Approximately a century later, English speakers returned to testatus to coin the word testate, which also means having left a valid will. Okay? Interestingly enough, if you don't have a will, at the very least a last will, okay, the state comes in, okay, and it will, you're going to go into probate, it'll go into probate your estate, and that is not at all where you would like to be, okay. Probate, and I'm going to give you the definition of that real quick. And I believe I want to get you the... One second. All right. So probate is the official proving of a will, okay, whether there is or there isn't. In it's used here legally is to establish the validity of a will, okay, to provide evidence. In judicial process, a will is proved in a court of law and accepted as a valid public document that is the true last testament of the deceased or whereby the estate is settled. Okay, now there is a way to avoid probate altogether. We're not going to get into that tonight. Possibly maybe Daniel's next call. But without a last will and testament, okay, your effects, the residue, what's left over from your life, goes pretty much to the state for administration. So intestacy, the state of dying without a will, the estate of a person, okay, the state loves people, right, persons, who has died intestate goes through the probate court. The state intestacy laws will determine who inherits the decedent's asset. So if you die without leaving your marker, okay, your last will and testament to explain who gets what and why or how, okay, the state is going to make those decisions for you, just like they make a lot of the decisions for us now. There's also ways to, there's a lot of other markers that we can do that help you while you're here. And like I said, we'll probably get into that in Daniel's next call. Now, this is their definition. Typically, the takers are relatives. That's what they call the beneficiaries, are takers. Okay? In order to take under intestacy, the person must survive the decedent. Makes sense, right? There's laws set up as to who gets what, where, when, how, and the state is not very good. The state administrator or the county administrator is not very good at looking for heirs. We figure if someone dies, family's going to show up anyway. So if you die without a will, without that marker, the state's going to make make up one for you and leave all the decisions about your estate to the state. So part of setting up a trust estate, a plan, okay, both for living privately and for, you know, passing on your estate to your heirs, your beneficiaries, the way that you want, and to have your trustees, the ones that are there managing it, manage it according to your will. So you're literally, your will lives on. A lot of people aren't using their free will or their will in this life while they're living. Always a good idea to protect your estate. And we were talking about being a good steward. Part of that being a good steward is, you know, keeping your assets, the things that you've amassed, away from interlopers and meddlers. Okay? Without a will, the state will step in and enforce their will on what's left of your estate. And if it's substantial, or even if it's not, whatever it is, you have the right to decide who's going to get what you leave behind. Okay? Bible says that we are to leave an inheritance for our children and our children's children, and if we don't, that we are worse than those than your unbelievers. So, anyway, I know it's a morbid topic we're starting after death, but having a last will and testament is a good way to start getting your house in order. Like Daniel was talking about, you know, stones. Well, Yeshua is the cornerstone, and the house that we build on, if we build it on that cornerstone and that foundational stone, okay, then even while we're living, we can exercise our will and line that up with the word. But having that house built on a stone rather than the sand, and not having a will is like having it on the sand. You die, it disappears into the ocean, and, you know, just get mixed up with the public stuff. So, like I said, I didn't want to be morbid. This is a positive thing. It gives you control in managing your own affairs. And Daniel and I are happy to help you. If you don't have a last will and testament, we're happy to help you put one together for yourself. As basically step one of putting your affairs in order. Part of doing a last will and testament is putting together an inventory of what you have. What does your estate have? You know, what's all in your estate? What are the contents of your life? What would you really like to save? And, you know, start thinking about who you'd like to pass something on to. Something that was special to you, you may want to pass on to one of your kids or grandkids. But it's a good way to start getting your affairs in order as far as for when you're gone. And it's a good lead-in to going into the private, creating a living will and an inter vivos trust and the rest of the types of trust that you would use to protect your assets and your estate from the interloper of the state from participating in what's rightfully yours, your children, and your children's children. And I'm going to leave it at that.
Wow. So just real quick, David, I wanted to relate that it's a good man that leaves an inheritance for his children's children. And so thank you for that. And I've been made aware of our need to get our houses in order and try to relate it tonight to UNESCO and these public trustees attempting to take the estates of the people who have gone and who apparently didn't leave any will that is being cared for and no caretakers. And it's not a good stewardship, and they're being destroyed and demolished. So public trustees came in to take care of those estates. And we have this responsibility now, and so it was something that I wanted to bring to the attention of my friends, my relatives, and those that I care for. I know people right now that do not have a last will and testament, as simple as that. Of course, nobody ever expects that their lives are going to be turned out today or tomorrow. And not necessarily believing that that's a morbid subject, because apparently it appears to be a part of life that existed from the beginning, maybe not so shortened. One place in the scripture says 120, some other place says 70, and another place shows that they've lived nearly 1,000 years. So time is definitely a relative structure of undetermined amount while we have on this plane of existence. But while we're here, and while it's called today, we could do certain things that are within our ability to do and get, like David said, getting our house in order. So that was, you know, the stone message tonight. Where are your stones? Do you have any stones set up in the land? Have you done that? And if you haven't, why not? And if you're delaying, let's not do that anymore. Let's be good stewards over what was been gifted to us, and let's get our houses in order. So that is the topic for tonight. That's the end of the monologue and speaking session. I was hoping that I had somebody else that was going to come on and share with us, and I don't know if John made it and he had anything he wanted to share and add, because he had some neat things that are happening in his world, but I think he said he was overwhelmed with another project tonight. And I did tell him that if he didn't make it tonight, to please put his calendar up for the New Year's bash. Are you on, John? I didn't see you on the call. Yeah, I think he might not have made it here tonight. But with that, I'm going to open up the call for anything that anyone wants to share on the subject matter. And then if you want to change the subject matter, and if you've got questions about legal issues or lawful issues or subject matter that is even different than what we talked about, you're welcome to share. Otherwise, this is going to be a real short House of Prayer call. So the floor is now open. I'm going to unmute the people I muted during our talk, that because we had some bleeding of noise. Don't all jump at once, but the floor is open.
Yeah, I have a question for you.
Go for it, Michael.
Yeah, I've been watching John Levy a while too. I just wanted to ask you if you'd, I'm sure you have looked into the Chicago World's Fair and all the other World's Fairs and the narrative that they give with that, how you were talking about the old structures.
I sure have.
Yes. That's pretty neat stuff.
It's really remarkable. Cool. Really remarkable. The narrative wants to say that these horse and buggy people on dirt roads were able to carve out what they call temporary structures, build these magnificent structures. And I don't care how temporary you claim it is, it's as permanent as any other structure that you observe all around you in the same era, with waterways to boot, and in the time frame they allege that they did it in. It's just an unreal narrative. They want to take away from us the magnificence that we had as beings on the earth. That's why it's time for us to wake up and take back our control, Brother Mike.
Yes. Amen, brother. Thank you.
Yeah, thanks for that sharing. Yeah, John is quite a character. John Levy, J-O-N-L-E-V-I. You will be inspired if you watch some of that bird show. And he's got a real decent, calm mannerism about him. Very enjoyable narrator.
Yes.
All right. Is that all you had, Mike?
Yeah, for now. I might, if I think of something else, and I get a chance, I'll jump back on. But for now, yeah, that's all.
Okay. You're welcome, Mike. For the information, one of the metaphorical stones I was talking about were the structures that are metaphorical structures of law and lore that in our world, I talked about removal tonight. And I wanted you all to know, and we'll give you a heads up on the next call, we did attempt a federal criminal removal, and we're going to see where that matter stands here very shortly and bring you back testimonial about its efficacy as we have attempted it. And we believe it can be very, very effective from what we've seen for certain certain situations, federal in nature. He's not thinking about things. I was going to hope that John was on this call tonight because I was going to bend his ear, another dark saying of old, allegorical, idiomatic phrase, bending his ear. I was going to bend his ear and see if he had any comments about the federal removal of traffic matters since they arise out of the criminal, about the transportation code at the federal level being instituted interstate and interstate commerce. But he's not on tonight, so we'll save that for the 30th, and that'll give you something to look forward to. I'm going to pose that question to our traffic expert, John, who's dealt with that more than anybody that I know of, and see what he has to say about it. So anybody else got a comment or a question?
You know, I thought of another question.
Go for it, brother.
I've heard that it's possible to use the scriptures in place of say a passport. Do you have any advice or testimony about that?
Can you repeat the question, please, for me? I accidentally hit the wrong button on my phone. I didn't hear the question.
I was just asking about using the scriptures in place of a passport.
Okay, well, I do have
for traveling.
I do have some comments about that. I have seen it in print. It hasn't been lately, where family Bibles are within the realm of identification. I've not personally done it out of the area geographically known as the United States of America. Don't get a chance to do that very often anyway. Haven't done that in many, many years. But I have traveled with nothing but the scripture interstate in the Americas personally. And I've done that after 9/11, so in case someone was asking. I personally have no knowledge about the efficacy, and I imagine this is on a case-by-case basis anyway, because what one man has and it occurs in one man's life doesn't make it a surety that it's going to happen in your world. One man can be a missionary, and he does fine, and the whole place gets converted. The other guy becomes a stew in a cannibal's dinner. So I don't know that we can make a blanket statement that this works all the time. And I definitely have been curious. This is that disease, you know. I did this and that happened, so therefore this is that. I've been cured of that disease many years ago. So I would say if you're going to be the man to try that, my recommendation, of course, is that you go to the receiving area and present your information about what you're doing and create your own visa papers through traveling ahead of time under the banner of your ecclesiastical calling and see how that goes administratively before one would attempt to buy a ticket and try to use the Bible and on the fly, no pun intended.
Okay. Thank you.
Has anybody on the call ever attempted to use the scriptures to travel outside of the Americas? Has anyone on the call used the scriptures to travel inside the Americas?
Every day.
That's two of us.
Every day. That's how I travel. It's on my license plate, and it's in my glove box. And it's in my heart and it's in my mind to travel with the word every day.
Yeah, and for an update, David, why don't you update on that removal process since we've got this low in time, and let everybody know where the matter stands, speaking of that travel issue.
Well, right now it's still in limbo. They are on hold pending review. I haven't gotten a single notice from them that they wish to move forward yet. So we put in a special appearance. That went in week and a half prior to the arraignment hearing, and that was there in place of me at the arraignment hearing. The day after the arraignment hearing, I called to find out what the status was to make sure that they didn't put out a warrant, and sure enough, it's on hold pending review, and supposedly they were going to notify me by phone if there is going to be a review. So far, I haven't been served anything. No notice.
Well, there was an old-timer here that's about 3 hours from me in a place called Yaleville, Arkansas, by the name of he went by Eric, Who Are You? Some of you may have known Eric. I had him and have a archive seminar of Eric and his testimonial and his stories about how he dealt with the systemites. And Eric, his common phrase is, "I've never knowingly, willingly, intentionally, with full disclosure, of all the negative consequences thereof, ever became a citizen of any state." He went into court in a federal court for a tax case. He was alleged to be a tax protester. He was out teaching people about the income tax in California, and the fellow that bankrolled him, as the story went, also was indicted along with him for some failure to pay certain taxes or failed to file or some gobbledygook like that. And the fellow that was the funds behind that process of theirs as they were teaching people, he actually got an attorney and he got 2 years of vacation time, free vacation time in a cage. And Eric went into court, was out in 5 minutes. And what was interesting about Eric's presentation into the court is he never attached himself to a name on a birth certificate. And it's a pretty interesting testimonial for those that have never heard Eric, Who Are You's testimonial. And the judge put it under review and told me to get back to him. And when I heard the story, it was 35, 40 years later, still being reviewed. So it's not a bad place to be, David. Under review.
That's awesome.
No doubt.
Yep. I noticed we got some new people on the call that I haven't seen here before. Any comments, questions? Welcome. We do this call just about every 2 weeks. And we have, most of the time, we have some really interesting topics today. All you got was me and David. And which I think was good enough for you. I hope that was a blessing to you. But we do bring special guests on from time to time with subjects having to deal with all sorts of animosities that we might find ourselves in while we live in this world that is filled with animosity as the sparks fly upward, so the Book of Job says.
And Dave, how long was that ago since you put that special appearance in?
Let's see. It's been in there. They've had everything over a month. I'm about to send them an estoppel. 2 days, it'll be a month since the arraignment date. But they've had it for longer than that, about a week or a week and a half prior to that.
That's interesting.
So, well, again, you know, when you're dealing with these people, it's all about jurisdiction, authority. who's claiming, who here is claiming they have authority over me? Not you can use the word jurisdiction or authority. It doesn't make a difference. But they like to use jurisdiction because then they'll go, well, we have territorial jurisdiction. They can have whatever they want, okay? But until they can prove how it attaches to you, they don't have anything, nothing. They cannot hear any case, any arguing without proper jurisdiction. And if you're talking subject matter jurisdiction, Jake, I know you asked on Wednesday about special appearance, and that's something you would do at the beginning. But you could do something very similar, you know, at any time in your case, put in a challenge to the jurisdiction of their court, of their authority, of the state's ownership of you. So you can do that at any time. In their own rules, it says that the subject matter jurisdiction can be challenged at any time. Now, what's the subject matter? You. They believe that they have an ownership claim on you. Otherwise, how could they tell you what you can and can't do? If you own something, only you have the right to decide the rules for that thing. Only if you have an ownership interest in it. So when they're claiming that they have an ownership interest in you, okay, my claim is God owns me. And where's your evidence that he sold me to you? And they're not going to ever come back with any. That's why I send in the estoppel, which I'm probably going to be sending out here in a couple days. So that stops them, because basically, if they're claiming that they have authority, they have jurisdiction, and they can't prove that, okay, then they're misrepresenting themselves as if they had this thing, but they're in want of authority when it comes to you and your stuff, if you understand who you are and who you belong to. You manage your own affairs, or they're going to manage them. That's why talking earlier about probate and wills, the state will come in and turn around and take your estate, and they'll make sure all taxes are paid out of it. And if you're lucky, you know, your children and your children's children, you know, can get a piece of bubble gum each for what they leave from your estate. So, again, subject matter is the res, right? The property in question in the court. And do they have authority over the property or the, in this case, it's you or your vehicle or your children, okay? So if they claim to have authority, just their acting so pompous as to call you in, they're claiming to have authority. The estoppel stops that because they're misrepresenting that. It's a fraud. Misrepresentation of fact is fraud in a simple term. But in common law, misrepresentation of fact, there are elements, and believe me, the government meets every one of those elements for misrepresentation of fact. So you can challenge subject matter jurisdiction, Jake, and literally put the question out there. Who owns me? God? I'm claiming God owns me. Okay? And he's given me my free will to act, hopefully, in accordance with his will, the indenture that he set up. So when you talk about subject matter, you put that challenge in at any time you want. Last I checked, God owns me. Where's the state's claim? Where's the evidence of their authority? It literally shuts it down. They will never be able to prove it. Yes.
I would, for the listening people, I know we deal every day on the phone, so it's not for me. and I thought that I would do this. You said I can challenge jurisdiction at any time. What do I do, send a postcard? Do I send a smoke signal? How do I do that? Let me talk practical here. How does somebody that's involved in the middle of a mess challenge jurisdiction at this moment in time, especially if we've endeavored to send all kinds of gobbledygook we got on the Internet from the local guru of the hour?
Good question. Well, you can send in a notice of mistake and rescind all of those other things to start off with. And you can get the documents that we've created for that purpose, a notice of jurisdictional inquiry. And literally, you can make that you can do it very similar to the special appearance document, which we also have given away, and we'll happily give anyone a copy that wants it. Just send Daniel an email or myself. And if you don't mind, I'll give my email out. It's Free Man in Babylon. So it's AFREEMANINBABYLON @gmail.com. If you're interested in any of those documents, I mean, it's we've been putting them out there for about a year, and you put in a challenge to the jurisdiction of the court, the subject matter.
Yes, so we put together. Sorry, David, I didn't know you were still speaking. Go ahead. There's a delay.
That's okay. I was saying that I'd also put in a declaration and the notice of private trust affidavit, which also challenged the jurisdiction, both of them. The declaration absolutely states in no uncertain terms that you're not a citizen of the state or of the United States, that you belong to God. So, and like I said, I mean, they're there. You can use them and make them your own, which I always suggest, Daniel and I always suggest, because if it's not in you, it's not in your heart and your mind, it's not yours. If you don't know your paperwork, Daniel and I spend hours upon hours on paperwork, and if you don't read your paperwork and know it backwards and forwards, it's not yours. It's not yours. We write it, but we do it so that you guys can learn, you know? Because you have to defend it. You're putting your name on it. If you don't know it, it's not yours. And a judge will see right through you and run you right over. Sorry, I got on a rant with that one, but, you know, we see it all the time.
Yeah, just for clarification, the notice of rescission has not been a year old. That was born out of necessity, the notice of mistake. And that's a recent document. So if you've been received documents before from us and haven't heard about that, that is a most recent document based upon a necessity for people that have gotten themselves over their head in gobbledygook that they couldn't defend if their life depended on it, nonetheless to get out of a silly situation with the systemites, whatever mite that you're dealing with that's causing you to itch these days, whether it be the systemite or a parasite or an erizite or whatever the ite might be. But this notice of mistake is predicated upon the fact that repentance or turning from your ways is the precursor to forgiveness from the mistakes that we've made. And keeping in mind that as men, we seem to make mistakes. And if we make a mistake, the only way that we can be forgiven is to repent, to turn from it. We do this in the world as above, so below. We do this in the world of men through a rescission process, to rescind. This is a documentation of acknowledging the mistakes we've made and where we've went and veered off the path. And it's turning the clocks back to zero and the case back to zero by shunning all of the unfruitful works of darkness and gravitating towards that which produces light, and life. And that's a pretty powerful tool. If you've engaged in this guru or that guru's nonsense that you couldn't support, that you didn't study and you didn't know, and you just thrown a bunch of paperwork hoping that something would stick, and like burger and fries that you get from a fast food joint, you're expecting it to just produce a result, bada bing, bada bong, there you go, here's your happy dismissal, and you were disappointed because they just laughed at you and realized that it was something you got from the internet, you may want to choose a different course. And one such way that we have just suggested is through this rescission notice of mistake. And it's a recent document, like I said, born out of necessity. Anybody else out there?
Yeah.
After that rescission notice of mistake, could you also, after that, use that special appearance doc after that notice for any other further appointments or you know, the court proceedings?
Go ahead, David.
Yeah, I would absolutely, you know, I mean, yes. I mean, like Daniel said, when you rescind all the mistakes, and again, you're seeking their forgiveness, right? So the notice of mistake is to correct all the mistakes, or at least the ones that you've made, and was giving them jurisdiction by default, or, you know, because you had no idea what you were doing? Is that a mistake that shouldn't be curable? Of course it's
no.
Curable.
Yes.
No, of course it is. Because, again, you know, if you'd known better, would you have ever given them authority in the first place?
No.
And if you gave it to them and you did it by mistake, shouldn't you have the right to take it back as your own?
Absolutely.
Well, there you go. Again, you know, we don't have to abide by their rules either. We don't. We have to abide by the law that we ascribe to. And if you can,
amen.
You know, if you're abiding to God's law and man's law, you're going to have a very hard time being double-minded in all your ways.
Yep.
And it's easy to get confused in the oceans of admiralty rules and gobbledygook opinions of men that are in,
yeah,
you know, millions of volumes around the world. Much
Could
easier
I,
to pick up the contract that actually pertains to you, because the law arises out of the contract between the parties. Well, I didn't agree to be a party to any contract with a crooked government. And the ones that were instituted were done by misrepresentation of fact, because I was told my whole life that you have to do this, you have to do that, you need a license for this and our permission for that. And that's a bunch of horse hockey.
Yeah.
Anyway.
That's right.
Somebody else was jumping in to say something.
It was me, Dave. Just to back up what you're saying, when I filed the charge or the criminal complaint against that attorney and then went to the county attorney about pressing those charges, he told me, he was like, well, we have to give him an opportunity to correct his mistake. Now, the attorney committed perjury. And I was like, well, he had documents, he filed documents, and he had multiple opportunities to look at what he's doing. And the attorney again told me, he was like, well, I've looked at court cases, and we have to give him an opportunity to correct his mistake. And I said to the attorney, I was like, so if I'm in court, I can lie, and if nobody calls me on it, I'm okay? And he got all uptight about that. He was like, I didn't say that. I didn't tell you that. And but he said that. He was like, we have to give them an opportunity to correct a mistake.
And it's true. We all have the right to be forgiven, and our debts should be forgiven, right? We're told to, you know, forgive us our trespasses and forgive others who trespassed against us. We have to have clean hands. But we also, again, are accountable to the law that you know, that we ascribe to. Anybody on this call or out there that listens to these calls, show me one law in any of the law books in any country. Show me where any one of them pertain to me. Show me where I ascribed my name to it and said I consent to follow these rules. And I have evidence of the rules that I did sign up for. That's subject matter jurisdiction challenge right there. And there's your evidence to prove your claim. They don't have anything like that. But they'll tell you, and they teach it in law school, well, you're bound to the laws because of the social contract. Well, great. Bring the copy to me that I signed as your evidence. They don't have it. I mean, if you didn't volunteer for it, it doesn't pertain to you. If you didn't sign up and ascribe to it, it doesn't pertain to you. That's why this special appearance document seems to be working very well.
Yes.
What are they going to do? I even put in there that, you know, no need to put out a warrant and initiate violence against a peaceful man. Just call me. I'm happy to bring the gospel, the good news. I'm happy to bring the evidence of my indenture and the law that I subscribe to. And we can have out a little subject matter jurisdiction challenge right there in the courtroom. I'm happy to do so.
I belong to God. No, you don't. Yes, you do. Yes, I do. No, you don't. Yes, I do. No, you don't. Actually, that's not really the way it's going to go. The moment they said, no, you don't, they put their foot in their own mouth.
Right.
Now they got to prove it.
Well, of course. They have to prove it in the first place. They're the ones that are purporting to make the claim that
right.
They have this authority that none of us have, but because some magical power, these guys become above the law and they are the enforcers of the law, which means they're not under it. They're the creators of the law, which means that these idiots' opinions are supposed to be law to you. Well, show me where I signed up. The law arises from the contract, and when you're in their court, subject matter jurisdiction is contract law. Trust law, which is really where you want to be.
Yes.
Now,
David, in the equity.
I do want to throw this out here because a social contract can be presumed by volunteering. Would you not agree?
Of course, and that's exactly what they're hoping for when you come in there. I was wrong. I'm just going to pay.
Well, equity won't aid a volunteer. Well, this is
absolutely
a pretty important. This is a pretty important construct out there. Let me just throw this out to you. I'm gonna really step on maybe a toe or two here, and I do it out of love and care for the freedom that I hold dear, and that's everybody's freedom. But if you're participating in the destruction of America by taking a handout, equity won't aid a volunteer. True or false?
Absolutely true. If you receive the benefit, you bear the burden.
Yeah, but they're not going to know little old me is taking their handouts. I mean, it's free money. Why are you – I'm playing the advocate here, David. Why are you getting on my case and accepting free money and handout? Everyone else is doing it. What's my little not taking it going to do in the big scheme of things?
Okay, well, if taxation is theft, which it is, okay, then what you're getting is stolen goods. You're receiving stolen goods. You're becoming part of the system by proxy. You are receiving stolen goods. Participating in what they're doing, it makes you an accomplice. As a matter of fact, the principal is always liable when it comes to agents. And supposedly, the people are the agent. They're supposedly the owner, the grantor, and that ownership comes responsibility. And that's why when you walk into court, they try to give you that ownership right then and there when you're supposed to be a beneficiary. And they're not. And the trustees are the ones with the fiduciary and the legal responsibilities, not you. A beneficiary has no responsibility whatsoever, other than the care of what has been entrusted to them. And they are the true owner, so it really is their own property.
And an agent can be held liable when the principal is not defined or identified.
Correct. And that's where you're dealing with in the state, because there is no principal identified other than the state of, which is a fiction. So the principle, if the principle is a fiction, then all of the agents under them are a fiction as well. You have, and this is why you pierce that corporate veil, the admiralty jurisdiction, with exposing the fraud that's taking place. Fraud will pierce the corporate veil every single time. If it's found that the corporate entity has committed fraud, the officer's veil, their liability, they're now exposed. Full liability falls on them because they're the actors that are animating the company, the offices, holding the offices and the titles and acting as if. Acting. So piercing that corporate veil, going into equity. And again, trust, these people become the trustee. You're in your rightful place as a beneficiary. Your beneficial interest is where your remedy is. You have an equitable remedy as the beneficiary. And you can literally call any one of these agents, which are public trustees underneath, into account. Fraud. You pierce that nail with fraud. And they are committing fraud. Like I said, even the assumption of authority or jurisdiction is a fraud. An assumption. It's a fiction of law. They use it in hopes that you're going to accept the lie, like what Chad was saying. So you can use that notice of mistake to get your forgiveness and clear the slate. And again, we really don't care what their opinions are. I don't care what their opinions are. I could care less. Any one of them. I don't care what outfit they're wearing. I don't care what uniform they're wearing. I don't care what they're calling themselves. Until they can absolutely prove that they own me, they can't tell me what to do. Slaves get told what to do. And if I'm anybody's slave, I'll be God's slave before I'll be their slave. And it's valid in their court. More valid than anything they put out. I didn't mean to take over the call, Dan.
Oh, you're not taking over the call. I love it. We need to talk about these things. So, you know, we're talking about who may ascend the hill of the Lord, who will stand in his holy place. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear deceitfully, he will receive the blessings from the Lord and vindication from the God of his salvation. I'm encouraging everybody to examine what you do very carefully. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision in this hour right now. Many people are confused. Many people are looking to their gods to save them, and they can't. Their idols don't speak. Their idols don't save them. So it's a good time for us to square up our foundation and who we are and where we stand, and to make sure that we have clean hands and are pure of heart. So, no, there's no apologizing needed, David. All right, I'm opening it up for other questions or comments in this hour. It might be a short call.
I think I heard Rick.
Hi, Rick.
Good evening, gentlemen. I wasn't supposed to say gentlemen. Never mind.
I'm a Gentile man.
So I'm going to try to back the. How do I ask this question? I'm going to try to back the judge in a corner, okay? I'm going to do a little role-playing here. Are you claiming to be my judge? And, okay, she says, yes. So I lay the scripture on her. You know, I can only worship one God. And how many... how many...
James Ford told that one.
How many, I'm trying to figure out the best way to ask this question, but are you working under your own personal status? How many statuses can a judge or a magistrate work under? Are you claiming that you're working under your own personal status? You know, you got judge, magistrate, administrator. How can I back the judge into a corner where she has to...
Why get off subject? Why get off subject? If you're going to challenge the judge's authority over you or the state's authority over you, that includes the judge, doesn't it?
Yeah.
The state is the judge. The state is the cop that's supposedly the witness, and the prosecutor is the state as well. Okay? And all three of these acting liars are claiming that they have authority over you. Why go off on to anything? Who cares about, you know, the what status they're operating in or anything like that? If you put them on the line with, are you claiming to be my judge, right? Stick with that.
Only
if they say, what's that?
I'm sorry, only because I want to get her on the record of what she is actually claiming to be, okay? So, you know,
sure.
I want to back her in the corner. Are you, what status are you working under? Are you claiming to work, are you working in your own personal status as a judge? Or are you, I can't think of it right now, but there's...
You're getting off the topic. You had her against the, or him or her, against the ropes. You said, who are you? Are you claiming to be my judge? And if they say yes, then you basically say, well, he who makes the claim has the burden to prove it. That's a maxim of law. Now, my Bible says in James 4:12, there's one lawgiver and one judge. Who are you to judge your neighbor? If you're claiming to be my judge, can you walk on water, heal the sick? How about you let everybody in this courtroom go and be rid of this place?
Would this be a good time to ask her for her oath, provide me with your oath and your bond?
Who cares about that? The question is, you're claiming to have authority of judge over me. My Bible says there's one judge and one lawgiver. Every single other one is a fraud. Everyone. So the lady or the guy sitting in that black robe sitting above me is claiming to be my father, the real judge, the true judge, the one and only judge. And the only reason that they sat up there, okay, they were sitting in the seat of Moses, like we've talked about on previous calls. They're interpreting. The difference is, they, instead of having God's word that comes in, and it's, you know, they're judging according to what God would judge, which is righteously, and they've taken that and replaced it with their opinions and garbage, mounds upon mounds of it. So who cares what they took an oath to? They took an oath to that, then guess what? They are subject to that, right? They ascribe to it. They are accountable to it. I don't ascribe to it. I ascribe to God's law. So if you brought up, you know, okay, you claim to be my judge. Well, James 4:12 says there's one lawgiver and one judge. Are you claiming to be it? You want to back them against the ropes. That's right there. There's your follow-up question. Are you claiming to be the one and only lawgiver and judge? Because if you are, if you're claiming to be judge over me, that's who you're claiming to be, God. And let me tell you what. Those are white. And want you out of there fast. And that'll be on the record. And I would turn around and say, you know, forget the record. In front of all of these witnesses here, are you claiming to be my judge? Now you got to prove it. It's your claim. Show me where you're, how you're God over me. How did you become this? Let's see your power, you awesome, almighty being that you think you are. We can go on that one all day. It's your attitude. And if you know what laws you've ascribed to and who you are and whose you are, and you know it's not them, then stand for yourself. Stand on that. Stand on your indenture. Stand on the law that you ascribe to. You can't go wrong there. But challenge the jurisdiction. If you're going to go in there and you want to back up that judge, you only have to do one thing. Get them to make that claim. Who are you claiming to be over me? Are you claiming to be my judge? You know they're going to say yes because they're pompous like that. Puffed up and all, they're going to say it. I'm your judge. Wonderful. What a claim. Now it's proof time. Where's the evidence? You obviously have to have some evidence to back up your claim. Otherwise, it's an unfounded claim in front of all these witnesses. You don't think they're going to be backed up against the ropes with that?
That's usually when they want to take a recess.
Well, so do I. I want to recess myself from that place permanently. You made the claim in front of all these folks. Now you need to prove it. No, I don't grant you leave.
I guess, David, because I'm so used to them rolling over me, no matter what I say. Or, you know, for the records, do you have any contracts that binds me to this case? And they just keep rolling over me, and they block me from leaving the courtroom after
because
I close
them. Because it's you.
It's
you. You have to go in there as God's representative. God's agents. You're just a soldier in the army. You're not the subject. If they think you are the subject and you're God's property, then there's a subject matter jurisdiction challenge. It's right there.
Okay, so we want to rule out asking, are you a public servant? Are you just a mere administrator?
Who cares?
Okay, all right, okay.
Who cares? Do you ascribe to anything that they're doing? It's not your business, is it? Because if you do make it your business, then you're volunteering. If you're going to ask questions that bring up things in their rules, you're wasting your time. If you challenge the judge and get subject matter jurisdiction, you know, the subject matter is right there. Are you claiming to be my judge? Well, hey, now it's proof time. I've got evidence that you're not my judge unless you, you know, just happen to be able to walk on water and heal the sick, turn water into wine, drive out demons. I think the courtroom would empty out.
That's when the bailiff wants to get in your face, because that's how just rogue they are.
Listen, I understand. I've been surrounded by a dozen cops in a courtroom multiple times, and every single time they go walking away. It's you. It's your authority. You have to maintain. They're predators, and if you show the slightest bit of fear, of course they're going to pounce. This is why you have to know. This is why the paperwork isn't going to work for you, unless it's your paperwork and you know it. This is why, if you don't know the rock that you're standing on, or the master that you serve, and it's not them, they're going to know it. They're going to know it. They're going to see your fruit. It's wishy-washy. It's like the sons of Sceva. He cast you out in the name of Paul's God. And they get beat up.
Where's the Bible in this courtroom? What is this whole thing about raising your hand in the air? Why did God get kicked out of the courtroom?
Well, he's not out of the courtroom when I'm in there. And that's how you have to be. That's how we all have to be. If that's what we believe, if that's what we know, then you have to walk in that authority. Or it's not going, you know, again, if we're wishy-washy, they're going to see that. If you're firm in what you believe, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. If that comes through, they will run. I've seen it over and over again.
I'd like to add in about, you know, asking if they're a public servant and all that. If you ask if they're a public servant and basically somehow beholding to you, then you've admitted to being part of the public and involved with that system.
Is that a bad thing? As I've learned in the past on these calls, I mean, God made laws for man. Man made laws for government. And we are man, and the government is beneath us. So, you know, and that's why...
Did you take part in creating it, though, Rick?
That's why I wanted to ask if, you know, in that category, God is above us. He made law for us, man. And man made law for government. And that's why I wanted to ask if she is what capacity is she working under the government? Is she working under her own capacity? And corner her in that, and that's the whole reason I was heading in this direction, because I want her to admit, you know, what capacity are you working under? Are you working under your own capacity? Are you working under the government capacity or your own under the corporation? Where are you with this lady in the black robe? And that's the only reason I was heading in this direction.
Can I touch on this?
Yeah.
Please.
And I agree with what Dave's saying about, you know, stopping it beforehand, but I also see where you're going, Rick, with it, because they'll just ride over you and you know, not do what they're supposed to. In my opinion, you know, you can ask her, and you would want to set these questions up. It's where's your authority? And she's like, well, I'm a judge with the state of whatever. And then you could ask, it's like the state of, I'm going to use Minnesota because I'm in Minnesota. The state of Minnesota is styled on your paperwork you send me. I would assume if it's styled that way, that's who you're working for. And they're probably going to say yes. And if you look up you know, what your capital S state of wherever you are is at, it's going to be a corporation. And, you know, your state constitution is going to style it in a lowercase s state of wherever you're at. And then you just got her, him, whoever, to admit they're working under a corporation.
Okay, so that's good. We're going somewhere here. So where does, you know, going back to Dave, if, let's say she says, yeah, I'm working under a corporation. I don't know where she's going to go with it, but that's all I wanted to do is get her to admit, get it on the record. What capacity are you working under? Your own personal capacity? Because there are two or maybe even three different categories that she's, and that's, you know, that's the only reason I was trying to get
and
her
that,
to admit.
That,
she's wearing a judge's hat. So that's the capacity that she's acting under, okay? That hat that she's wearing is a judge's hat. The judge, that the people of the state put her there, right? They're voted in. But what do the people of the state have to do with you? You see where I'm going with that? Again, you can bring it out. You could do it, and preferably so that you can stay on track. The second that you bring up anything other than jurisdictional challenge, the second you bring anything other than a challenge of jurisdiction up, you're waiving your the jurisdiction.
Yeah,
you're appealing
yeah.
generally.
I hear
so
you.
So why
yeah.
would you go into all of that?
Yeah.
I'm not gonna put something back. Sorry, guys. I've just been sitting, enjoying the conversation, and I don't want you to stop. I just want to throw a couple of maxims into the soup because this needs a little spicy herbs thrown in. Here we go. This is three maxims of law. And I'll direct your attention to a fellow by the name of Mark Antony, and you can find it under online where he has I've been there a multitude of times throughout the years where he deals with maxims and law. And these are this is apropos to our conversation. Where truth is, fiction of law does not exist. That's one maxim. Two,
say that
every jurisdiction
again, please.
Where truth is, fiction of law does not exist. Second maxim I want you
one
to consider.
One
more time. Where truth is, fiction of law does not exist.
That makes total sense.
Second maxim. We all know what a maxim is, and if you don't, you can ask the question, and I'm sure somebody here in this bright crowd will help you understand the maxim if you don't know what a maxim is. Every jurisdiction has its own bounds. And the last one, this happens to be one of my favorites, the order of things is confounded if everyone preserves not his jurisdiction. The order of things is confounded if everyone preserves not his jurisdiction. Now, for those of us that live and move and have our being in the Christ, we can understand that the order of things is confounded if everyone preserves not his jurisdiction. Go ahead and chew on that for a little while. Comment?
That's fantastic.
I'm still chewing.
Well, say that first one again, and I'm going to show you how that truth exposes the legal fiction. It pierces the corporate veil. The truth does that.
Where
That's why
truth
you can't
is,
have truth.
Where truth is,
fiction of law does not exist.
I love it.
And you can look this up. By the way, you might enjoy this. I've spent, like I said, many, many hours reading this online at famguardian.org, Maxims of Law by the late Richard Anthony, where he has put down a lot of work down there. For those of you that would be interested in the subject matter, go to famguardian.org and look up Maxim of Law, Richard Anthony, and it's a wonderful read. Many maxims expounded there for your edification. But those are three I wanted to bring to your attention today.
Great stuff.
So you're going to say, tell you what it is, and you're going to show how it works. The truth is, fictional law does not exist. Go ahead, Dave.
It doesn't exist. It doesn't. When you bring the truth into the courtroom, the truth is your indenture. You're asking the subject matter jurisdictional question of all subject matter jurisdictional questions. When did God sell me to you and your boss and your minions?
Well, I'm a newbie here, Dave. What in the world are you talking about? What's an indenture? I've never heard that word before.
Indenture. Well, when you're talking about indenture, you're talking about bonds, okay, or trust. An indenture is a voluntary association, okay? You're ascribing yourself, associating yourself with, and, it's kind of like becoming a citizen, right? If you become a citizen of the United States, you ascribe to its rules and the laws that it makes up, okay? Indenture, you're talking about trust. When we talk about oaths of public servants, they take an indenture. That's their indenture. They're making an oath to uphold the trust, what the grantors of that trust created, which was supposedly, they call them the founding fathers, right? The ones that signed that original trust document. The Declaration of Independence is a trust declaration. It's a declaration of trust. The preamble is your indenture, and when they sign it at the bottom, they subscribe to it or ascribe themselves to together. It reads that way. It is a trust document, and it is the public trust. So when the public trustee takes office, they take an oath, or supposedly. Right? That oath is their indenture. That's their voluntary call to duty. They show up and they say, I'm going to defend the Constitution from foreign and domestic and whatever. And it's their bond to that indenture or to that trust, the public trust. And they become a public trustee. Well, we do the same thing when we accept, Yeshua as our Lord and Savior, our King. We have different citizenship, different rules, different laws. If the Queen of England came over here, they're not going to expect her to bow down and follow the rules that, they set up over here. She's not a party to them. Well, we're not a party to them either, or we don't have to be a party to them. We can indenture ourselves to another. And our freedom was bought with that blood. We got the freedom either way. It's a choice. And if you read in the Word about bond servants, they would take an awl, which is like a punch, and they would put it through their ear as a sign or a seal of their indenture to their master, because they loved them so much, even after they were set free, they voluntarily decided to serve. Their life was not their own anymore. They were bought with a price, set free.
So when you talk about indenture, David, when you talk about indenture, it's a contract binding one party into the service of another for a specified term, a deed executed by more than one party, an instrument or agreement specifying the terms of a bond or trust. So when you talk about an indenture, our indenture is our evidence of contract binding us into service of another. That's our indenture to be servants of God. We can't serve two masters. It's impossible to serve two masters. You have a master-servant relationship going on. In that master-servant relationship, like principal-agent relationship, you are bound to the terms of your indenture.
It's eternal.
And that's the term.
It is your word is your bond. And I would say his word is our bond. That's the contract that binds us together. And out of that contract arises the law between the parties, between God and you, your master and you. The state is trying to do the same thing and has been very successful at doing it for a very, very long time through deceit, lies, and fraud. They say you have to indenture your stuff. You have to register it to the public trust. It's a lie. There's nothing saying that you have to do that. Not in my law, anyway. And again, that law doesn't pertain to you if you don't ascribe to it. If you don't believe me, go in and read the first few lines of the Declaration of Independence in the preamble.
Yep.
The government of right is based on the consent of men. And at any time they're not serving you, you have a right to decide for yourself who you're going to follow, who you're going to allow to manage your affairs. And we're, you know, we've got one life. And you know, unlike the unfaithful servant who buried his talents and or gave it to someone else to do something with, wasn't a good steward, you know. Didn't do what he was supposed to. Didn't bring a return. Didn't follow the guidelines. Didn't follow the rules, the law that was set up by the grantor of that trust. So it's up to us to choose who we're going to serve and then stay there.
Our job is merely to be found. Our job is merely to be found faithful. We'll leave the fruit and the efficacy of what we do to God, who gives the increase. Our job is to merely be found faithful.
Trustworthy.
Trustworthy. No claims there here are being made that if you do A and B, C will happen. We don't have this is that disease here either. We discourage this is that disease. We have the principles of who may approach the hill of the Lord, he that has clean hands and a pure heart. We have the indenture, and we have our experiences, which David said is one life. I have no evidence to the contrary. And may we be found faithful in all things that have been given to us. So where else are you going to have your testing grounds or your trial? Where else can you be found whether you'll confess God and confess Jesus in front of men so he might confess you in front of the Father? Where else will you have this opportunity, this occasion, for this glorious test, if not here and now? You think there's going to be some announcement and we're going to put it in the newspaper? Today is so-and-so's trial where he gets to be found faithful or not faithful. Everybody show up. We're going to find out, and it's going to be put into balance, and we're going to weigh out so-and-so's faithfulness or not. Well, I don't think it's going to happen that way. I'm not saying it couldn't, but more than likely, your opportunity to be found faithful is in the scenario of what is in your life right now and what you're going to do with it. And that's where your test is, in the here and now.
That's absolutely true.
Didn't mean to cut you off there, David, if you were on the, you know, you're on the, you know,
no,
out of roll.
Good stuff. I've been talking too much. Let somebody else talk.
Not at all. Okay, open up. Anybody else got a question or a comment or an encouragement here before we close out our call? It's going to be a short one. I'm projecting.
Do we have a duty to call the evildoers, for lack of a better term, out?
I say that is. I think that is one of our responsibilities. Is to overcome evil with good, Chad. Well, I'm most certainly. But keep in mind that John the Baptist did that and it cost him his head. Just keep that in mind.
I agree with what, but it's I'm kind of relating it back to the previous conversation of putting people into where they are at instead of just where you are at.
And this is why we try to make things, we write it on tables so that others can run with it. You know, everybody here listening tonight, maybe at different levels of understanding, but there's still something in there that they can learn and grow from. It's just like reading the Word. You could read the same passage of Scripture now, and a year from now you could read that same passage, and it means something totally different to you in a new lesson. So, you know, we learn at our own pace and at our own level. So, you know, we try to make it simple so that folks can understand and be able to emulate. You know, if I told you that you had to read, you know, this wall of law books before you even have a chance at a victory in a courtroom, most people would never start the endeavor and just go pay the fine.
Yeah, I want to hire someone that practices law.
Why?
I'm just being facetious, but yeah, I hate to sound negative, but isn't our Declaration of Independence on the verge of being taken away from us from this administration?
Who is us? You have a mouse in your pocket, Rick? I don't ascribe to it, the Declaration of Independence. Not my document. This is a mindset that we get because this is what we were told. We were given to it as if it was this wonderful thing for us. It's not. Look at the monstrosity that it's created here already. 200 plus years. It's not your document. This is the thing that we've been taught our whole life, that this is ours. We, the people. These are fictions of law created by these opinions of of the past.
Let me try this one, David. Let me try this one. Let's talk about this. Declaration of, out from, independence. Now, let's examine what is the scripture. It's God's word, and what is it for? So that we might be set free. So we have an imposter in the room. Will the real Declaration of Independence please stand up?
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
I mean, that is a constitution of the United States. Keeping in mind that I am not the United States. Therefore, I don't need that indenture. I'm a man created in the image of God, and I don't need constitutions. Do you?
Nope.
This is what we examine here. What has it ever done for you? Has it been used to do things to you? Has it been relied upon to justify things being taken from you? Has it been relied upon and argued and to keep you away from that pure and perfect law of liberty whereby men are set free?
Well, the Constitution is also considered the body of the trust. It's the laws, it's the rules, it's the, you know, whatever the grantor has established. This is why your will can endure for generations, utilizing trust and passing things on and having a will and having a living trust and a living will. The fact that you breathe is testimony to your living will. We don't exercise it right. We go and ask permission of clowns and fraudsters that are literally hijacking. They're the Slim Shady. Sam Shady. Uncle Sam Shady.
I'll tell you, this might be confusing to some folks because, you know, the Constitution binds the public servants. And that's the extent of your relationship with it. You need to look at the Constitution of man the same way when you look at the way Yeshua taught us the law. He would address those that were the expounders of the law in his day by saying, is it not written in your law?
Yes.
That's your relationship with it. It never was meant to be your beneficial interest of your indenture because you're not a named party to it. If someone would want to argue with me. But I really challenge anybody to look at all of the writings from the beginning, from the Anti-Federalist forward, and realize that the Constitution was a contract between public servants of the state and the United States with specific delegated authorities, and it doesn't apply to the man. It has no relevance to the man.
You put the best way I have ever heard it.
Well, glory to God for the clarity. That's what we look for in these calls, Chad. Thank you for the compliment. I'm going to go back and re-listen to what I said so I can learn.
you made very, very clear, and that's exactly what it is. Thank you.
Isn't it true that there's two, if not three, constitutions also? Four and
there may
of?
Be, there may be more.
There's millions. If you look at the Secretary of State's documents for setting up a corporation, every single corporation's got a constitution and that is part of that. And if you don't put them in, state goes as per the laws of the state of whatever
confusion
that you are having. Well, and that's who gives you your charter, your permission to exist as a corporation. Just like the state's giving you permission to get married. Because if, you know, God forbid that the state doesn't get to be a party to your wedding, to your marriage.
Yeah, and that's evil
the
there.
Proceeds come from that union, from that, excuse me, statutory partnership, which you may as well call it a corporation. It's no different. It's an entity that they establish, and if they establish it, they have authority over it. If you notice, you don't have to go and enter these contracts in the first place.
Yeah.
Or,
absolutely.
If you find out about these contracts, you can put in a notice of mistake and rescind them.
Yes.
So correct your mistakes. Get your house in order. Really, get your house in order.
Amen.
Take an inventory of your estate. How can you protect what you don't know you have? Know what's all involved in your life. If you've got children, your estate is wider. If you've got grandchildren, your estate is wider. Great-grandchildren, even wider. If you've got a business or 10, it's even wider. And none of it needs the permission of the state, nor do they have to be a party to it.
Yeah, thanks for bringing that home tonight. Thanks for bringing that home again tonight. One of the purposes of this call was to make sure that everybody within the hearing of this special House of Prayer call has a last will and testament that is current and has been established. So as David put earlier, you don't pass intestate without a will. So I'm encouraging everybody to take that to heart. And don't say, yeah, good, and then come back 3 weeks from now and it's not done. Get her done, guys. Get her done, gals. It's the time to act is now. Don't wait. And I'm not encouraging that anybody is going to pass anytime soon. But nobody knows the day that we are going to leave and go into the world beyond. So get her done.
Well, if you need help, feel free to reach out to Daniel or myself. If you need help putting one together, reach out. We're happy to help.
Well, I have a question. What if we're in a very transitional period of, say, property? I'm selling my place, going to be purchasing or moving to another place, and all that. Then don't you just have to redo everything? Say if I'm looking at 2 years out. And
no.
I mean, do I want to pay for everything now and then have to redo everything in 2 years? I know I could pass.
It's a wonderful question, Chad, because this is a living will. There is a living will, okay? And it's getting your house in order. If you have things change in our lives every single day. That's part of administrating your own affairs. As they change, you put it in the records of your trust, in the minutes of your trust. You record it as a deed in your trust. It's managing your affairs as a daily thing. It's not something you're going to get this trust document and throw it in the drawer and hope it helps you someday, just like the rest of the paperwork that's out there. If you don't know it, if it's not part of your life, this isn't like a diet. This is a lifestyle change. It's living in trust, administrating your own affairs, running and managing your own life and the estate that you're going to leave to your children and your children's children. So it's not something that's stagnant or stationary. It changes every day. And, again, that's part of why, when we set up trusts and do estates, this is all part of learning to be a good trustee. And a good trustee administrates their affairs. So if a year down the road, 6 months down the road, if you sell a property that was in your trust, you record the deed in your trust minutes accordingly. You're managing your affairs. You're keeping your records. You're doing your books. You're administrating transactions and transfers and, entering new things on the regular. It's literally
like
managing an organization, Go ahead.
I'd like to answer just a little bit differently. I don't disagree, by the way. This is not a disagreement, but I'm just taking your question and a little more practically and presently with just the last will and testament in mind, because I kind of interpreted you're talking about that very specific instrument in this question. What would be the problem with getting the last will and testament in place now and then 2 years, replacing that with the most current? You've already got the body of work done, and your most current one would be the one that is the most current one, most current codicil of your will. So I'm either way, I would not say there'd be a reason to wait 2 years, Chad, if I've understood your question properly.
A will can also be amended, and all it takes to amend your will is two or three witnesses, and that's all you would do. And again, again, with a situation where you're selling a property, you know, whether it's a car or a home or whatever, these big events determine when you update your will, right? So it may be 6 months, it could be 2 months, it could be a year, but you can amend your will. The only thing you need to do that is two or three witnesses, or, you know, you can do it on a video recording if you wanted to amend it. But again, it's your testimony. It's your last testament. It's what your will is past the grave. And we don't know when that is. So having it in place now is important. Updating it can be done at any time that you have a major change, right? If you had something in your will that you sell, you can't obviously give it to the beneficiary it was intended to, or as part of the trust. But the proceeds from that should go back to the trust, because the trust is who owns it. You see where it's going there? Own nothing and manage everything.
Yep, and I agree with both of them. And it answered my question. Thank you.
You're welcome.
And so for everybody else learning, that's called the codicil. And let me give you a definition so you can understand that. A codicil is a supplement or an appendix to a will, or a supplement or appendix, or a writing by way of supplement to a will and intended to be considered as a part of it, containing anything which the testator wishes to add, or a revocation or explanation of something contained in the will. So these would be the reasons why there is no delay in getting our houses in order for, you know, this reason or that reason. And I'm really glad for the question, because it helped bring that out. Thank you, Chad.
Very good question.
I have a question about... if you want to rescind a, say, like a license, something like that, could you do it if say, they said, oh, well, your license is suspended for, you know, whatever reason, could you rescind it even if it's suspended like that? I mean, and get a letter back from them saying that, you know, that you rescinded the license, and it's, you know, would that be something wise to do, or could be done?
We don't ask permission, we send notice. We do rescind it.
Okay.
We can rescind.
So just...
Again, we do.
Okay.
We don't want to give them any authority, and thinking that we
right.
need their permission to do these things is ridiculous.
Okay.
If they have no
okay.
authority in the first place, then why would I care what their opinion is?
Right.
We set them notice of what we are doing, not calling
okay.
to ask their permission.
Okay.
Another way to answer that question. Another way to answer that question is, what is suspended is the use of the license. That the license itself is not suspended. It's the regulation, the use of the license in the regulated purpose has been suspended. So if you have a fishing license suspended, that means you can't do the regulated activity. But the license itself is still on the books. It's still on the record. It's still within the system. It's still in the registry. It's just that you're being restricted from the use of that contract in the regulated function of what the license was for. You're suspended from your brain surgery. Your license to commit, to be a brain surgeon has been suspended until further notice from the medical board. So you're no longer able to practice as a brain surgeon until further notice from the medical board. Now, what you're talking about is rescinding a license. You're rescinding your signature. That has nothing to do with the permission or the regulated use or anything having to do with their position on the matter. They're merely an agency for the corporate entity which is issuing said license. You're the one that
right.
would be saying thus and such was a mistake or what have you.
Okay.
So I think I said the same thing that Dave did, just maybe a little differently.
Yeah, and the thing is, too, when you're talking about a license, you're talking about permission. They're synonymous.
Right.
License is
right.
permission. So their permission is suspended. Okay? They're revoking their permission. There you go. Do you really need their permission to do what you want to do? No.
No.
So when you look at that license, anytime you hear the word license from now on, I want you to think permission. So when you go
right.
and you apply, to apply means to beg.
To beg.
Okay?
Yes.
It means to beg. So when you apply,
yep.
you're begging for permission to do something that would be unlawful or illegal if you had no permission. But legal is the undoing of God's word.
Yes.
The law, the real law. So why would
yes.
you ever want to go and ask somebody for permission? Are you an adult? Are you, are you of sound mind and body? Are
yes.
you of sound mind? I don't care if your body's falling apart.
Right.
If you're of
yes,
sound
I
mind
guess.
And you have reached the age of majority, in other words, you've learned to stand on your own and manage your own affairs, you need nobody's permission.
Right. And that could that just be something real simple, like write notice at the top and say, I'm notifying to whom it may concern, I'm notifying you that this was a mistake, and I'm rescinding said contract, and something that short?
Sure.
To the DMV?
I will know. You could send in a note that says, I no longer require your permission to do anything, so take your license back. I rescind any application, contract, or otherwise. Real simple,
okay.
short and sweet.
Okay. Thank you.
This is notice of cancellation.
Another way, if I may, this is Matthew, if you either have right or title to something, or you either have a benefit or a privilege to something.
Right.
So
yeah,
we want to have right and title, not benefit and privilege, at least
yes.
as far as they're concerned. You know, that's one
yes.
of the ways that I kind of simplified it for myself.
Yeah, and that means not putting
uh-huh.
it into the public trust to begin with.
Right. Yes. Thank you.
Actually, I had something else too. I wanted to mention just a comment and then a question for the host following the comment. Is that I've always had a hard time thinking about, when I read the scriptures, how long people lived. Like, you know, Adam was, you know, supposedly lived over 900 years. Well, my question for Daniel is, could that be that Adam's estate was alive for 900 years, and the Adam, the man, died in a normal, rational age? What are your thoughts on that?
Well, off the cuff, since I've not been given the opportunity or due process, which is notice and opportunity, to be able to be questioned with that question today, playing my own little fun with that question, can I have 7 days to give you a response in writing? I'd be happy to give you an answer in writing in 7 days' time. Would that be okay?
Oh,
I thought Jake might appreciate that. You like that, Jake? Okay. So here's an off-the-cuff answer. The estate of Adam never died. You're proof of it. Go back and look at the lineage of Luke and Matthew, and Adam was a son of God in both of those estates, and the estate lives on through you and I.
That was the original trust
So Amen. What about that 900 plus years, you know, what is that referring to possibly besides maybe just a extremely long living human?
If you're asking for speculation, because that's all I could give you, because I have
that's
obviously
all
no
it
first-hand.
Is.
Yeah, there's no first hand knowledge.
Or, and Mike, anyone else, you know, I just thought it was interesting. I always, when you get into the you know, trust and estate, you know, mindset, and you start looking at the scriptures that way, then, you know, long lifespans, you know, in a legal terminology make more sense than in a, you know, biological terminology. Something that
I'm just gonna have to give you a patent answer is I really don't know, but it appears that the record of within the writ says these certain people live these many years. So we have to ask, well, I would have to ask this question. Is there an interpretative difference in a year from one generation to another? When you look at the scriptures, they talked about generations, 14 generations from this to that to that to the other, and it appears like everybody had, you know, an equivalent existence on this earth. But when you look in Methuselah, or like you said, it shows longer years. I'm really going to have to say, I'm going to leave this one up to speculation. It's very possible they lived long lives. When I look at John Levy's presentations on his program that I encourage you all to go look at, and he puts amazing amount of time in looking at all these edifices and these structures, I'm going to say that it appeared like men had a whole lot more time to do what they wanted to do than we have. So I'm going to say that I have speculative energy towards they lived a long time in days gone past. Is that acceptable
fair.
As an answer?
That's fair. No, it's like it's all speculative. I mean, just like anything, we just have to rerun it through the filter of the word. And, you know, I think the word's always ever revealing. So it's something that was on my mind recently, and I thought it was a, you know, interesting thing to bring up. And ask some people with more scriptural knowledge than myself. So I thank you for that.
Yep, I know that it says in the scriptures that God shortened the lifespan of man in that one place. So we do have some evidence of that to look to. But great question, and right now it brings me back to once again my third reminder on this call. Since we don't know the span of our lives, get your lives in order, get your last will and testament there, so you can be a good man that leaves inheritance to your children's children, if you have such. And I think it's been a good call. Did anyone not get heard that needs to get heard before I wrap it up? It's getting close to the 9 o'clock hour. I've got 2 minutes. I'm starting to be like David. I've been learning from him and his calls. He gives everybody the warning about his cutoff time, and he's been a good influence on me.
I hate to drag it out, but you know, I've been ordered by the boss here, you know, to make room for the Christmas trees to clean up my mess here in the living room. So I'm trying to get all of my paperwork in order. So my question is, do I now? I can now throw away this common law handbook for jurors, sheriffs, bailiffs, and justice, and my constitutional Declaration of Independence, Constitution of the United States. Can I pretty much throw that in the trash?
It makes a good piece of prop. It makes a great prop to bring into a court. And when you bring that Constitution into the court, you say, you know, he asked the one there that's acting as if, what's your name? And you write it down on that Constitution at the bottom, because they took an oath to it, you didn't. And you can use it as a prop between what your law is and their law. And
that's
it shows true. That separation very simply.
It certainly helps me to clear out the trash here on my mess of my paperwork of 2 years. So, thank you for that.
I also like to remind you that, so to be a master of the law, Jesus had to know what was written in their law to bind them to it. So that's the only function and purpose that I'd like you to put on those words. These are words that bind corporate bodies, politic, and agents and servants, public servants. They do not bind you. And so with that, if you have these instruments, you know where the bound of their habitation is. And there's this, it's like the great gulf between the living and the dead. They can't come here, you can't go there. Keep it where it belongs, and everything is safe. It's the matter is confounded unless one preserves his jurisdiction. The responsibility to preserve your jurisdiction lies on you. A public servant, although he may have a presumption that he's there to protect you, I'm going to say he's there to protect the interest of the state, and you ain't it. It's been a great call, ladies and gentlemen. House of Prayer call this Thursday night. Please keep a reminder to your friends, your loved ones, about the 30th, our New Year's bash. I believe it's going to be a phenomenal call where we're going to have some new testimonials on, and we'll just see what God does for us. I think it's been a great call, everybody. I want to wish you all a good night. Unless somebody missed something they had to say, we're going to call this a good call and see you on the 30th.
Thank you.
Thank you.
You're welcome, folks.
Thank you.
It's been a great time. Thank you so much. Be blessed.